Amen. Thank you, Paul. That song ministered to my heart powerfully. I know it did yours as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do long for that day when we get to be home with you and behold you in all of your glory and even get to share in that glory ourselves. And all by your grace, all because of what you've done for us, because you lived that perfect life that we can't live, and because you died and you paid the penalty for our sin, and you walked out of the grave alive, and you've united us to you by your Spirit, by faith. You've made us those who will inherit heaven, and all that you inherit, all that you own and possess, we will one day inherit. This grace and this mercy is more, Lord, than we can comprehend. So help us, as we've just heard, to hide our hearts there in heaven, to focus on what is to come and not on the things in this world. Lord, we do recognize, though, that as we await that day when we get to go home, that we are called to live faithfully in this world. You've left us here to be salt and light, and we can't do that on our own. We need your word. We need to be spiritually fed just as much and even more as our bodies need physical food. We need to be nourished by your word and be made stronger that we can be the disciples that you call us to be. So, Father, we pray for that now as we break the bread of life together and open up your word. We pray that you would strengthen us and nourish our spirits. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me once again this morning to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're picking up where we left off some time ago as we journey through this great book. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. Mark 5, 21 to 34 will be our text, and I want to go ahead and read this passage for us. Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. The Word of God says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garments. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" What an amazing passage of Scripture. I'm so glad we sang at the beginning of our service that great hymn, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." That's a song that we've often sung to the boys when we're trying to get them to sleep. And I thought about it this week. We want our boys to remember the words of that great hymn, but I think it was evident just by the fact that we were all singing it together. We as adults need to be reminded of that truth, don't we? We need to be reminded especially of that little line, "They are weak, but he is strong." We all underestimate both sides of that statement. We all underestimate both how weak we actually are, and how strong Jesus actually is. As human beings, we picture ourselves and our arrogance as being just so powerful. That started all the way back at the Tower of Babel, when arrogant man thought that he would make a name for himself by building a tower that would reach into the heavens. And perhaps from that point on, as history has continued, our own thoughts of our perceived strength has just gotten more proud and more arrogant. Because now, not only have we constructed massive towers and skyscrapers that reach into the heavens, but we have actually sent astronauts into the heavens to the moon. And because of this, we tend to think that we're just so powerful. And then on top of that, we've defeated countless diseases like smallpox and polio and others. And because of that, we think that we're just so powerful. We now have the ability to create devastating weapons, even harnessing the power of the atom and making weapons that would destroy thousands in a single instant. And because of that, we think we're just so powerful. We have probed the intricacies of the genetic code, and we have genetically engineered living organisms. And so we think we're just so powerful. And we have developed unbelievable computers and technologies and artificial intelligence. And because of these things, we think that we're just so unstoppable and so powerful. But beloved, in light of all these amazing feats, the reality is we are weak. We are weak. We've not conquered nature. The wind still blows where it wants, and we don't understand that. We haven't conquered nature. We've not conquered space. For even the distance of the nearest star to our planet will forever mock the incomparably significant achievement of making it to the moon. We've not conquered disease, for people still suffer daily of diseases which continue to defy medical science. And as social media has made known this week, not even 100 of our strongest men can take down one single gorilla. Apparently nobody else has seen that. That's been all the rage in the office. On a more serious note, we've not conquered sin. All of fallen man's religions and philosophies and self-help strategies, people still lust. They still rage and steal and murder and wage war against each other. And we've not conquered death, have we? The last time I checked, the death rate is still 100%. I think you get the picture. We are weak. But it's in the face of our overwhelming physical weakness and our true spiritual helplessness that Jesus came into the world to save weak, helpless sinners like us. He came to save us, and He came to be the strength that we need. And we've seen His awesome strength and power displayed in the Gospel of Mark already. We've seen Him work wondrous miracles recently in chapter 5. We've seen Him speak to a raging storm upon the Sea of Galilee, and simply as He says, "Hush," that storm ceases and all is calm. We saw Him recently deliver Legion, that man possessed with perhaps thousands of demons. We saw Him set Legion free. And we saw those demons that filled Legion bow down in submission before the Lord of glory. And Mark has shown us all of these things and other miracles, and he will show us more to show us that Jesus' power is absolute. It is complete. It is effortless. It lacks nothing. He has absolute mastery and power over all things, over the things we can see in the physical world and those that we can't see in the spiritual world. He has all power. But one final question remains. Does He have power over death? Does He have power over death? And in the passage that we're going to begin this week and, Lord willing, finish next week, we're going to see the answer to that question. And I trust that you know it already. Jesus has absolute power over death. And as we see that power on display, I not only want you to see that, but I want you to see His tender, loving mercy. This Jesus, who is all-powerful, is also all-loving. Loving and all compassionate and all merciful. He not only came to deliver us, but He came to draw us into the most precious relationship with Himself. We're going to see all that on display in this passage that really describes for us the tale of two spiritual beggars. Two spiritual beggars. That's our outline this morning. It's very simple. We're introduced to both of them in turn. The first, let's call a helpless father. A helpless father. We're introduced to him in verses 21 and 24. It says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, remember he had just freed the legion and saved the legion. Now he's crossing back over from the Gerasenes to the other side of the sea. It says, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea, a familiar place for him to be. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now this passage begins with something that we should come to expect by now as a reality in Jesus' public ministry, and that is these massive crowds, the constant pressure of the crowd. There are literally thousands that flock to him, and they want to be where he is. And this is because his astounding healing ministry is being spread. His reputation as a healer is going far and wide. There's no disease, there's no sickness that he cannot heal. People are hearing that, and they are flocking to him. And apart from his reputation as a healer is his reputation as a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God. Back in chapter 1, we were told from Mark that people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. And so people were captivated also by his teaching. So they were flocking to him because of these things. And at this point, massive, swelling crowds are a constant reality wherever Jesus goes. And such is the case on this particular day. Our text tells us he's by the lake, a familiar setting for him to teach from. And once again, a large crowd has gathered around him there. And in the crowd this particular day is a man named Jairus. He's a powerful man, a pious man, a man with a good reputation. He's described as one of the rulers of the synagogue. The synagogue was essentially the center of Jewish life outside of Jerusalem and outside of the temple. It was the place where the Jews would gather every week on the Sabbath to hear the word of God. It was the very center of Jewish life. To be a ruler of the synagogue meant to be a leading man of the community. It meant to be a respected man, a man of power, a man of prestige, a man of piety, a man who had a high religious and spiritual reputation. Almost certainly, Jairus would have been a Pharisee himself, and if he was not a Pharisee, he would have at least been closely connected with them, which meant that he was either directly a part of or at least very closely associated with a group that absolutely hated Jesus and wanted to see him destroyed. But you see, on this day, Jairus is not thinking about any of that. There's only one thing on this man's mind, and that is his little girl. That is his beloved daughter. He describes her in our passage as his little daughter, which is a term to speak of how young she was. Most scholars think she's probably around the age of 12. It's also a way of describing his endearment. This is my little daughter, my precious daughter. In our vernacular, this is my princess. This is my princess. She's dying. And despite all the power and all the credentials and all the esteem from others that Jairus has, he knows that in the face of this, he is absolutely helpless. There's nothing he can do to save his daughter on his own. Her life is right now like a flickering candle, and it's about to be blown out at any moment. And he's a helpless father who would trade all of his reputation, all of his credentials in, if it would save the life of his daughter, but it can't. Jairus knows Jesus' reputation. Jairus is well acquainted with what's been spread about him. And he is convinced that Jesus can heal his daughter if Jesus gets to her in time. And so he comes in the midst of this giant crowd, and he makes a desperate request. Look at verses 22 and 23. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." We can use some sanctified imagination. Maybe it is that Jairus was seeing Jesus come across the water to the other side. And in the midst of this huge crowd, he did everything he could to get to the front so that when Jesus comes to the shoreline or perhaps walks up to this crowd, Jairus comes out of the crowd and he prostrates himself at the feet of Jesus in utter, total desperation, not caring who's watching, not caring what anyone else is thinking, throwing his reputation out the window with the religious hierarchy, with the Pharisees. He doesn't care about it at all. All he knows at this moment is that he is a helpless spiritual beggar at the feet of Jesus, and he is begging. He is imploring Jesus to come with him and save his daughter's life. And at this point, Jairus in the dirt, he can't demand anything from Jesus. That's not what beggars do. He's a beggar with nothing to offer. He can't barter with Jesus. His wealth, his power, his prestige, his piety, it means nothing. It's all rubbish in the face of this situation. The bottom line is, and he knows it, if Jesus does not come with him, his little girl will die. And there's nothing that Jairus can do to force Jesus to come if he doesn't want to. Now, we need to stop here long enough to put ourselves right in the dirt beside Jairus, to see that the circumstances may be different, but you and I are just like this man. We are spiritual beggars at the feet of Jesus, and we have nothing to offer God that would commend ourselves to him. We have nothing to offer him that he doesn't already have, and we have nothing to offer that's not tainted with sin. In fact, the only thing that we bring to the table is our sin that makes our salvation necessary. That's all we have to contribute. So, my friend, humble yourself this morning. Place your heart in this position. Look at Jairus, this man of esteem and renown and prestige. Place yourself beside him in the dirt at the feet of Jesus and see yourself as the spiritual beggar that God's word describes you to be. And remember the words of that great hymn, "Nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." We'll look back to the text. Verse 24 says, at the imploring of Jairus, Jesus went with him. He went with him. He didn't turn Jairus away. He went with him. And I hope you see in this the humility of our Lord. Time and time again, people come to Jesus with these urgent, astounding needs, and he never turns them away. He always meets the need. He doesn't respond here to Jairus with, "Hey, buddy, can't you see there's a big crowd? Why don't you get in line? Take a number." He doesn't say, "You know, I've got more to do here, and then if I can, I'll get there." That's not the way that he responds. That's never his attitude. Mark 9 will tell us that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he would give his life as a ransom for us at the cross. But even on the way to the cross, he would give of himself for others day after day. And beloved, while it's not the main point of our passage, I've got to tell you, this simple truth about our beloved Lord has majorly convicted me this week. I mean major. It has shone light, like a floodlight, on the selfishness that exists within my own heart. Because when I sort through the needs of others. The grid in my fallen, sinful flesh is, how is this going to affect my comfort, my time, my availability? Even this week, as I was sitting down to eat a wonderfully prepared dinner by my beloved wife, Bailey says, as soon as I get the first bite in my mouth, "Dad, I'm hungry. Can you fix me a bowl of cereal?" I mean, you know the moment. You've waited all day. It's a wonderful meal, and you just take the first bite, and you just want to keep enjoying it. "Dad, will you make me a bowl of cereal?" And before I even thought about it, my first thought was, my first word out of my mouth, "When I'm done eating." Now, a couple of thoughts there. Number one, I need to teach him how to make a bowl of cereal. That's number one. Number two, I need to stop being so selfish, starting with the family in my own home. And in that moment, as tasty as that meal was, to set my fork down and consider Bailey's hunger more important than my own, and go fix that precious little boy a bowl of cereal. Beloved, it really is that simple. That's what our Lord did. He's the perfect model of humility. We see that displayed at the cross, but it was also happening day after day in little ways. He was from little to small, urgent to long-lasting. He was always meeting the needs of others. Such is the case with Jairus. He gets up and he goes with him to his daughter. And notice verse 24 goes on to say that the crowd came along as well. A great crowd followed him, it says, and thronged about him. Now, here's two words you need to remember about the crowds that followed Jesus. They were, number one, massive, and number two, they were mobile. Massive and mobile. They went with him wherever he went. And when I say massive, I mean massive. When it's translated here in the ESV, it thronged about him. Here's the picture that we need to have in our mind. Picture the kind of crowd where you can't really move your body. Your shoulders are kind of suppressed, and you can't get a deep breath into your lungs. If you deal with claustrophobia, I'm talking about that kind of situation. Literally, a dangerous kind of crowd. That's what's happening here. Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, is essentially crushed, choked for air. There are that many people all around him. That's how intense this situation is. So as he and this crowd are moving, and he's going with Jairus to her daughter, it's in the midst of this crushing crowd that we're introduced to the second beggar in our text. Let's call her a helpless woman. We see her in verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now just stop here long enough to understand her condition. The bleeding problem that she has is almost certainly a female problem. And we're told that she suffered with this for 12 long, excruciating years. The bleeding wasn't life-threatening, but it was life-altering, because it rendered her spiritually unclean in the eyes of the law, and it made her unable to participate in Jewish life. She could not go to the synagogue. Anyone who touched her would be deemed unclean. She was essentially a leper, an outcast, isolated, lonely, and helpless. And in her helplessness, this is just so emotional and so tragic when you think about it. Look at what verse 26 says. She had tried desperate measures for years. She had suffered much, Mark says, under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not better, but rather grew worse. She had tried these horrific, primitive treatments that would just be more and more invasive and humiliating and painful. And not only were these treatments ultimately ineffective, but they were costly. She spent everything that she had to try to get healed, and not only did it maintain the problem, or it made it worse. It got worse. just think about the desperation. Think about what this poor, helpless woman has gone through for these 12 years. And notice in verses 27 and 28, she hears the reports about Jesus and his healing power. She heard what Jairus had heard about Jesus. And faith comes by hearing, Paul says. She heard the reports about him, and she believed that Jesus could heal her. Nobody else could, but he can. And so look at her plan, verses 27 and 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And what that's referring to, the tassels on the bottom of his cloak, right near the ground. Her plan is, if I can just touch one of them, just lay hold of his garments, I'll be healed. And clearly, she wants to avoid the embarrassment of the situation. She doesn't want to have an interaction. She just wants to get the healing and go. And so she wants to stay low to the ground. And I thought about that this week. Remember, crushing crowd. She's coming in on the ground. She's risking her own life for this healing. She's risking being trampled. That's how much this means to her. But somehow, in the providence of God, she forces her way through that crowd. And she gets low near the ground, and she reaches out and touches one of those tassels of Jesus' cloak. And verse 29 says, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Hallelujah! The instantaneous healing of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to her in an instant. The word disease here in the Greek is actually mystigos, suffering. It's the same word that's used in John 19:1 to describe flogging. That's the intensity of her suffering. And now it's gone. It's gone. She's healed. And at this point, beloved, the text goes off into infinite mystery. The text goes now to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is in one glorious person, both fully God and fully man. We don't have the time to plumb those depths, and beloved, we can't plumb those depths. That's an absolute mystery. We embrace it by faith because it's what the Bible clearly teaches, but we cannot fathom, we cannot plumb the depths of this mystery, but we see it on display. Let me show you what I mean, verses 30 to 34. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, almost like a conduit, like an electric shock, that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" There's the mystery, right? Does he know? Absolutely he knows. He's the Son of God. He knows all things. God has never learned anything. Do you know that? He's never learned anything. He knows the end from the beginning. But in his humanity, as we see time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus genuinely can say, "Who touched my garments?" and not know. Now just pause here long enough to put yourself in the disciples' sandals. I love this. Jesus is getting crushed by the crowd. Everybody's getting crushed. People on every side. And Jesus stops and says, "Wait a minute. Who touched me?" Do you see the irony here? Who touched me? And you've just got to love the disciples. Look how they respond. You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around. Can you just imagine? This crowd has been moving, this massive choking crowd, and now he stops, and he's just looking around. He's looking everywhere. Who touched me? Now, we know all of Jesus' miracles were carried out according to the will of the Father, every single one of them, done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this time, in his human mind, he honestly does not know who had touched him and had been healed. He knows power's gone out from him, but he wants to know. He wants to know. He doesn't want to just keep going through this crowd, making his way, saying, oh, well, somebody got healed. Let's keep going. It's not what he wants to do. He wants to know. Why? Because he wants to have a face-to-face encounter with this woman. It's not to disparage her, but, you know, her strategy was kind of like a grab-and-go shopper, a miracle grab-and-go. I just want the healing. I'm out of here. You'll never see me again. That's what she wants. She doesn't want any interaction. She doesn't want any attention. She's gone through all the doctors, all the treatments. She just wants to get well and be on her way. But you see, beloved, Jesus did not come into the world merely to dispense healing power at a whim. He could have done that from heaven. He can still do that from heaven. Beloved, he came into the world to reconcile us to God. He came into the world so that through his finished work, you and I, the sinners that we are, can have an intimate, close, personal, eternal relationship with God. Look at the text one more time, verses 32 through 34. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, listen to these precious words. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The woman didn't want the interaction at all. But I would dare say that when she thought back on this day and this moment for the rest of her life, that's all that she could think about. This was the best part of the encounter. Not even the healing, but being face to face with Jesus and hearing him speak these words. He calls her daughter. And the text doesn't say it, but I can kind of picture it in my mind that he graciously and gently lifts her up from the dirt and looks at her with the most compassionate, tender, loving gaze. He wants this face to face interaction with her, and he calls her tenderly, daughter. And notice his final word to her there in verse 34, your faith has made you well. The Greek word is saved. Your faith has saved you. This is more than just her body. This is her soul. We know that unless the Lord were to return, we're going to die. Any healing that we receive, any healing that she received, was temporary. But beloved, what Mark is showing us now is that this is a saving work. This is an eternal work. That's what he wanted for her. So he calls her daughter. I love what John 1:12 says. As many as has received him, to those who have believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Beloved, that's the greatest healing. That's the greatest healing. You could be racked and riddled with physical pain and malady and disease. But as horrific as that is, that does not compare to the worth and value of your eternal soul. Your soul. We sing many a Sundays, it is well with my soul. And there's many of us who sing that, and we can't say that it is well with my body or with my mind or with my relationships or even with my home. But if you can say it is well with my soul, that outweighs everything else. Everything else. Two simple points of application and we're done. Number one, believer, do you see yourself like Jairus? Have you forgotten who you are in Christ? You're a creature made from the dust, and so am I. And apart from God's grace, we are nothing more than wretched, miserable, poor, pitiable, blind, helpless sinners. Where should we be found? Only at the feet of Jesus. Only at the feet of Jesus. the world's message to you is not that. The world's message to you is you're strong, you're sufficient, you're able. God's message to you and to me is that you are weak, poor, and helpless, and all that you need is found in the all-sufficient Savior. Would you call that to mind? Would you humble yourself? Would you be found at His feet? And then secondly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder, what is it that you think Christianity is all about? Have you thought perhaps that Christianity is about, you know, believing some certain things, and then once you do, you'll have, you know, not a perfect life, but at least a better life. Things won't be as miserable, and, you know, one day, by and by, sweet pie in the sky kind of thing, we'll go to be with the Lord, and that's basically what Christianity is. What do you think now of what you've heard from the Bible? What do you think of the Bible's assessment of your condition? That you are a poor, helpless, spiritual beggar who has sinned and offended the infinite holiness of God and deserve His just wrath poured out on you forever in hell. But this God who is just and who will not sweep sin under the rug, this same God, He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is merciful. And He has sent His own Son into the world to bear His wrath in your place. And what you need most is not for your bank account to be full or your body to be completely healthy or your relationships to be absolutely at peace. What you need most is to have your sins forgiven. What you need most is to be declared right with God on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, with every fiber of my being, resting on the authority of God's Word, if today, which is the day of salvation, if today you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, it will be made well with your soul. Your greatest need will be met. But it starts by falling at His feet, realizing you're a spiritual beggar, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me." Let's bow together. Lord, there's nowhere else that we'd rather be found than at Your feet. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. Thank You for giving us these flesh and blood examples of Jairus and this poor helpless woman that was so afflicted and then made whole. Father, Your Word is such a treasure. And we pray now as we respond to it that our hearts would be obedient to what You are speaking to us by Your Spirit. And I know without a shadow of a doubt, Father, that there are many in this room who need to humble themselves and confess their pride and their sin and turn away from any perceived thought of self-righteousness or anything else that could commend them to You. And they need to fall humbly at the feet of the Savior and cry out for His saving mercy and grace. So, Father, lead those hearts to the Savior now. And, Father, lead us, those who have experienced this grace and mercy, lead us in continued humility and continued reliance in a right understanding of who we are before You and who You've made us to be in Christ. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us now not just to be those who hear it, but to do what it says. We pray in Jesus' name.